For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
There are a few questions that this section asks. And theologians, scholars, just a common person reading the Bible, they usually approach this section, well, people approach it in different ways, let's say. And some people look at Romans 9 through 11 in one light, some look at it in a different light. And it comes down to how we interpret it, but the questions that this passage asks, several of them we're going to encounter in this first part of chapter 9 we're going to study here. For one, a question that's usually asked is, are people accepted by God on the basis of their descent or their nationality? So, are we saved by God just because we grew up in a Christian household? Or in the context of the passage tonight, were the Jewish people, each individual, were they saved by God, rescued by Him just on the basis of the fact that they were born Jewish? And so that's a question that people have, a question that Paul addresses here. Another one, is there anything special about being a descendant of Abraham? So Paul's writing this letter after Christ has come and died and risen from the dead, ascended to heaven, the church has started. And so the Jewish people of his day were wondering, what's so special about being a descendant of Abraham? If what you're saying now is that God is going out to reach all people, including non-Jewish people, then what was so special about being part of God's chosen in the nation of Israel, descendant of Abraham? They're asking that question. Is there anything special here? Paul goes on to answer that. Is this passage about salvation for individuals? This is one of the big ones. People turn to Romans 9 through 11, many commentators, many theologians, and they look at it as a passage where Paul's explaining certain individuals God has chosen as his elect, people that he has placed his special favor upon in his perfect knowledge and his perfect sovereignty, his total control. He's put his favor onto certain people and he's elected or he's chosen to save certain people and send them to heaven. Some people carry it even further. They look at it and they say, well, not only has he chosen certain people to go to heaven, but he's also chosen certain people that are going to go to hell. Something called double predestination. Is that what this passage is talking about? Is it talking about the idea that God chooses some and chooses others before they're even born to go to heaven? What is the purpose of God working through the nation of Israel? Why did he do that? Why did he choose to work through this as he describes many times? If you've read anything in the Old Testament, you realize that there's a lot that God was doing working through the nation of Israel. His focus for thousands of years was on this nation of people that he saved from all sorts of things. He's always reminding them about how he saved them from the land of Egypt, about how he's delivered them from the surrounding nations and so forth, about how he's placed his special favor on them, his loving kindness. What was so special, or what was the purpose of God deciding to work through this group of people? Another question that we want to ask when we look at this passage. And finally, this is the big question that comes up tonight in this section of Romans 9 that we're going to be reading. Has God failed to fulfill his promise because people have rejected his plan? And so Paul, as he's been doing throughout this whole letter, is anticipating questions that his audience, his readers, may be asking. And this is one of the questions that he anticipates, his Jewish readers. They may be thinking to themselves, okay, Paul, you've been making this whole argument about how God wants to reach all people. He wants to grow all people. And it's not just the nation of Israel. It's including even non-Jewish people. So if God promised Abraham that he was going to bless all people through his descendants, and that he was going to create a great nation through Abraham, well, aren't we that great nation? Isn't Israel that great nation? It seems like what Paul's been arguing is that God has moved on to a different plan. That Israel has kind of been sidelined for the time while God is now going to work through non-Jewish people. So does that mean that God's plan, God's promise to Abraham has failed? Every Jewish reader at this time would have unquestionably been asking this question here, reading Paul's letter to the Romans. They would have been wondering, well, God's promised. So then are you saying it failed and he's doing something different now? Very important for us to consider that. In 2 Peter chapter 3, so the last letter that the Apostle Peter wrote, at the very end of that letter, he makes an interesting comment. He says, "And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation." God's patience, something that actually comes up in this very passage tonight. He says, "Just as our dear brother Paul wrote to you, according to the wisdom given to him, speaking of these things in his letters." So what's Peter talking about? He's talking about letters that Paul wrote to the churches. And it's very possible that what Paul is specifically thinking of here, or rather what Peter is specifically thinking of here, is Paul's letter to the Romans, the very letter that we're going to read tonight. He says, some things in these letters are hard to understand. Yeah. Peter, the Apostle Peter, is recognizing that some of the things in Paul's letters are hard to understand. If Peter find some of this material difficult to understand, then anyone in this room, myself included, will probably find some things hard to understand. He says things the ignorant and unstable twist it to their own destruction, as they also do the rest of scriptures. So it's a cool passage too, as a side note, where Peter is recognizing Paul's letters at that time as scripture. But he's explaining, wow, this can be difficult material, and enemies will come in and they'll try and twist this material, try and make it mean something that it doesn't. And so he's warning against that as well. But I think the takeaway for us here tonight, and when we get into chapters 10 and 11, is this underlined portion. Some of the things in this letter are hard to understand. This is one of those things. If you're new to reading or studying the Bible, you may feel like what we're going to study tonight, I don't understand. There's really one takeaway here. And the takeaway is that God has had a plan from the beginning of human history to rescue all people. And he has instituted and fulfilled that plan through Jesus Christ at the cross. And so if there's nothing else that you understand in what we're going to discuss and read tonight, that's the most important takeaway from you that God wants you to know. That he has rescued you, he's given you the option to receive his forgiveness by turning to Jesus and asking for it. As simple as that. For those of us who are more interested in studying some of the deeper things, this is going to be a great passage, a great section of scripture for you, because Paul's really going to unpack some deep truth here that helps us look into and understand God's plan more fully. So let's jump into it. Romans 9, verse 1 and 2. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying, for my conscience assures me in the Holy Spirit, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. So right off the bat, where Paul here is, we can tell he's getting into something that's very personal to him, something that's really weighing heavy on his heart, something that's producing anguish and sorrow in his heart. In other words, this is something that's very close and important to Paul. He says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, cut off from Christ, for the sake of my people, my fellow countrymen, who are Israelites. And so this is what's weighing heavy on his heart. His fellow countrymen, his fellow Jewish people. Remember, Paul was a Jew. He was a Pharisee. Paul, looking at his fellow Jews, people who are not interested in the Messiah, Jesus. They're still waiting for another Messiah. He's like, no, he's here, he's come. He died for you. Their unwillingness to accept that, Paul is looking at many of his fellow brothers and sisters of the Jewish faith, and he's saying, I'm weeping for you. I wish that I could just replace myself, that God would damn me to hell. That's what he means by accursed. I wish that I could be sent to hell in your place, so that you would understand and receive this gift that the Messiah has come to offer you. And so right off the bat, we're diving right into a deep part of Paul's heart here, something that he really cares clearly, deeply cares for. For him to make this statement that he wishes he was cut off so that all of the Jewish people could come to know Jesus, I mean, that's about as serious as you get. Paul knew exactly what that meant. He knew the implications of that. Another thing here that Paul is doing is he's setting us, as we are now modern readers, he's setting us up to understand exactly who he's addressing. And what the following chapters, the rest of this chapter, chapter 10 and chapter 11, what these chapters are all about, right from the beginning he explains. This is about national Israel. This is about the group of Jewish people. And later we'll see in the coming chapters about the group of non-Jewish people. In other words, what Paul is talking about here is not individual people. He's not talking about individual salvation, some individual person coming to know Jesus. He's talking about God's role through the nation of Israel, his people, his fellow countrymen, the Israelites. And right in the beginning of his transition into chapter 9, he expresses exactly that. He's talking about the nation of Israel, something that many people just skip over. They'll skip over the first five verses and jump right into verse 6. And they'll say, oh, well, look, this is about God choosing individuals and so forth. If you skip over the first five verses, you're going to miss this key point that Paul's making. This is for all of national Israel. And when we forget that, if we forget that who he's addressing and the context of this chapter, we're going to misunderstand the rest of chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, a huge chunk of God's word will be totally missed or misinterpreted or misunderstood if we don't realize exactly who Paul is addressing in this context. The nation of Israel. Not an individual, but God working through all of the people to accomplish his plan. Well, he goes on then. He says, to them, being Israel, belong the adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from them, by human descent, came the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And so Paul's kind of pointing out this incredible burden, this weight that God had placed on the nation of Israel. Look at all of the things that he gave to them. He adopted them. He said, you will be my people. He entrusted to them his covenants, or were his agreements, starting with Abraham, Moses, David. He made these agreements with the people. He raised up kings for the people, made them into a nation. He says all of the promises that God made, starting with Abraham, that he will bless all nations through them. He goes on to say, belong to the patriarchs, so the early fathers of Judaism. God was working through these great men of the faith. And he's pointing out that all of this was headed towards a single goal in God's mind. God's strategy here was through the nation of Israel to bring about Jesus, Christ, the Christ. Okay, in Hebrew, this word is Mashiach. In Greek, it's been translated as Christus. It's the same word, it just means the anointed one, God's chosen Messiah. Through the nation of Israel, God was planning to bring about this Messiah. Back in Romans chapter 3, when we studied this, I don't know, a couple months ago, we read that, therefore, what advantage does the Jew have? Or what is the value of circumcision? Actually, Paul says there are many advantages. First of all, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. And so, to answer one of those questions we asked at the beginning, what was God's purpose in working through the nation of Israel? His purpose was to bring about Jesus, to use this group of people to create a lineage of faithful followers of God to eventually bring about his Messiah. They were also entrusted with the oracles of God. In other words, the Jewish people were the ones who wrote God's word down, who preserved it and transmitted it from generation to generation so that we could be sitting here reading it tonight. The entire Old Testament was preserved. God's law, God's direction, God's history, what he was doing through people for thousands of years was preserved and maintained through the Jewish people, through the nation of Israel. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. That's what he means by that. So what advantage was there? It's a pretty significant advantage. What benefit is there in being a descendant of Abraham? Pretty significant advantage, right? Pretty significant thing. God's saying you were the original people that God had adopted as sons. And all of these other things. The glory, the covenants, the law, and so forth. So what is Paul's argument at this point? Well, remember, like I said, these first five verses here, Paul is setting up for the following rest of the argument that he's going to be making to the end of chapter 11. And so up to this point, in these first few verses, what we're realizing here that's so important for us to understand is that he's establishing who he's talking about at the beginning, the nation of Israel. He's not talking about this guy or this person or that person or you or him or her. He's talking about the nation of Israel. He's also going to address God's strategy through Jewish history to bring the Messiah. He's already mentioned that right here in verse 5. All of it to bring about the Christ. And so, as we'll see in the coming weeks, he gets even more detailed in this regard. He just kind of mentions it here in the beginning of chapter 9. But as he goes on in his argument, he's going to expand on this view and explain even further how significant what God did was. He's also not talking about individual salvation. Okay, I've said that several times already. I'll say it again. Super important in understanding this context. He's writing about God's plan for the nation of Israel, not an individual. And finally, instead, what he's doing here is answering the question that he poses in verse 6. And for the rest of this chapter that we're going to study tonight, it kind of hinges on the question that he brings up here in 6. It's as though Paul's responding to a potential individual, somebody who's saying, well, yeah, but what about this? And he's going to go on and explain why what God has done is actually working. So let's read verse 6. He says, well then, has God failed to fulfill his promise to Israel? And so remember, Paul is anticipating, he's writing to Jewish Christians, maybe some Jewish non-Christians who would be in Rome reading this, but primarily Jewish Christians who are wondering, you know, they've come into a relationship with Jesus and they're wondering what was the point of everything God had been doing throughout their whole ancestral history. And they would probably be, he's anticipating that they would ask this question. Has he failed? What was the purpose of Israel, they're asking? Why did he do this if now he's just going and branching out and working with the Gentiles, the non-Jews? Well, Paul answers this question, no. He says, no, God has not failed. For not all who are born into the nation of Israel are truly members of God's people. And so one of the problems with that question in verse 6 is a misunderstanding of what it means to be a child of promise, to be a person that God views as faithful, even in the nation of Israel. He says, nor are all the children Abraham's true descendants. Rather, through Isaac, your descendants will be counted. He's quoting from the Old Testament there. Not all who were born into the nation of Israel are truly members of God's people. Some translations read, not all who were born into Israel are Israel. What does he mean by this? It's kind of confusing. Well, what he's getting at here is, okay, just because you're born into a situation and you have an association with a group of people doesn't mean that somehow just because of the situation you've been born in, it necessitates God showing you some sort of special favor. Now, for the Jewish people, this was the predominant thought in Paul's day. It still is thought today, but even in Christian circles, people today, raised in a Christian household, raised going to church, you have a Bible at home, it's easy to just think by association, oh, well, I'm good with God. I was raised as a Christian. Yeah, I believe in God. None of that's true, though. It's not true that you, just by association, are counted as special by God. He says, nor are all the children Abraham's true descendants. Abraham had a lot of kids. And yet it was just through one of those kids, Isaac, that God decided to work out his line of descent that would eventually bring about the Messiah. He had lots of children, and yet it was one child that God said, through this child, I will answer my promise to you. So here's a lineage of from Abraham to Isaac. Okay, so you've got Abraham at the top. Abraham had two wives, Keturah and Sarah, and then Hagar, maybe you're familiar with this story. Hagar was Sarah's servant, and Sarah couldn't get pregnant. And so she said, well, why don't you hit the sack with Hagar, and maybe that's how you can bring about God's blessing for you. Well, he does, and Hagar gives birth to Abraham's first son, Ishmael. And Abraham's thinking, okay, this is going to be great. This is how God's going to answer the promise. And God's like, no. That's not what I said. I said, through your wife, Sarah, I will make you into a great nation. So Abraham's like, listen, I'm an old man. She's an old woman. How is this going to be possible? We've tried. It's not working. God says, wait, it'll happen. And so it eventually does. And Isaac was his son, the son of promise. And so you have in the blue this lineage, this line of descent, where God is working through these folks to bring about his promise. But then also you have Keturah, who is probably Abraham's wife after Sarah had died. And look how many kids he had through her. 6 sons. None of those are mentioned, right? None of those had any bearing. We know actually very little about these guys, and yet they were still Abraham's sons. Does it mean that God was against them? Does it mean that God hated them? No. It's just that God had promised through this one guy, I'm going to bless you. As a matter of fact, God went on to bless these other guys as well. But it's the one son that stands out in God's eyes, Isaac. You've got Martin Sheen there, right? Second guy from the right in the blue shirt. Martin Sheen, famous Hollywood actor. Okay, he fathered 3 sons. We're probably familiar with some of these guys, right? Maybe you know about his son Emilio Estevez. You may remember him from Mighty Ducks, Coach Bombay. Okay, that was probably the most notable thing he's ever done. If you were thinking about Martin Sheen's sons, the first son that comes to mind would not be Emilio, right? You may not even know that Emilio Estevez, he even goes by a different name, even though Martin Sheen's real last name is Estevez. The point is that you may not know. I guess I've heard of Emilio Estevez. Yeah, I remember that movie. Haven't seen it, but yeah, I've heard about it before. Okay, the son of Martin Sheen's that you actually know about, the son that has any sort of bearing, is his son Charlie, right? And you probably know him because of the crazy things he's done, because of some of the popular shows and movies he's been in and so forth. And so, in a way, Charlie Sheen is kind of like the Isaac in this analogy. Whereas Emilio maybe is more like Ishmael. Maybe you've heard of him. But then you've got this third son here. Anyone know who this is? Nope. No, you don't. His name's Ramon, and you've never heard of him. Ramon is basically like all of these other sons wrapped into one that Abraham had through this third wife of his. Okay? And so essentially what we have here is a Sheen family tree, except we're thinking of it in terms of Abraham. Okay? There's one of these sons that actually has any bearing that anyone even really knows about. It's because God placed special favor on him. Now, that's not the same for Charlie. Okay, so the analogy clearly breaks down in a number of ways. But this is the promise God made to Abraham. He says, I'll make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great so that you will exemplify divine blessing. I will bless those who bless you, but the one who treats you lightly, I must curse. And all the families of the earth will bless one another by your name. And so one of the great purposes God had in choosing to bless Abraham and his descendants, and him choosing to work through Isaac, and so forth, as we'll see, is to exemplify, so set as an example to all of the world what God could do through people that you wouldn't even think were anything special. And as a matter of fact, a lot of these descendants that come from Abraham's line, some of them are the least deserving. In other words, the dead last one that you would think would actually gain the notoriety or would gain the promise of God. He says, this means it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. Rather, the children of promise are counted as descendants. The children of promise. The ones who God has promised, through these people, I will make a great nation and I will bless the world. Children of promise. This isn't like an individual. He's not talking about a certain person. He's talking about this nation that he's forming through Abraham's line. He says, for this is what the promise declared. About a year from now, I will return and Sarah will have a son. And so this is where God makes this promise to Abraham. And he's going to say, she's going to have a son. And that's how I'm going to carry through this promise. Well, who's your son? Isaac. That's who he's talking about. It's Isaac. And Abraham's like, yeah, but I already have a son, Ishmael. He's like, no, no, that's not the one who I promised you. I said through Sarah, she will have a son. Now, not only that, but when Rebecca conceived children by one man, our ancestor Isaac, even before they were born or had it done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose and election would stand not by works, but by his calling. Okay, so now we got to. Now he's bringing up the next character in this timeline. He says that Rebecca conceived a child by Isaac. So now we've moved to Abraham's son, Isaac. Isaac grows up. He gets married. He has a couple wives. But this wife, Rebecca, God has decided that through Rebecca, Isaac is going to father a son who will carry on this promise. Isaac has two kids, Jacob and Esau, with Rebecca. And what we find out is that only one of them are going to be the ones that carry on this promise that God had made to the nation of Israel. He says, even before they were born, these sons of Isaac, or had done anything good or bad. In other words, God chose one of these guys to carry out this promise. Now, some interpreters look at this and they think to themselves, oh, well, look, God chooses some to go to heaven and some to go to hell before they're even born. And yet, what we find when we read God's word is that people are judged individually based on what they have done or haven't done. And here we're being told that Isaac's sons were chosen by God. One of them was chosen before they were even born, before they had done anything good or bad. So it doesn't line up with that kind of thinking that God's arbitrarily choosing some or the other. So what could he be saying? Well, remember the premise. God is working through nations here, and it's going to be through one of these sons that God is going to continue this promise to bring about the Messiah. Now, Jewish teachers in Paul's day, the rabbis, taught that it was because of Israel's righteousness that God had chosen them. Oh, we're so much better than the surrounding nations. We're so much more perfect. Well, what Paul is pointing out here is otherwise. He's saying, no, it's actually not because you're righteous at all. One of these sons was chosen before they even had the opportunity to do anything righteous. It was by God's choosing that he was going to carry out this line of his promise. So essentially, he's throwing that right back in their face. He's saying, in our own history, which you know so well, these guys were chosen before they had done anything good or bad. So it wasn't because they were so righteous after all. He says, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So here is a message that God had sent to Rebecca, Isaac's wife, where he said that you've got these two kids in your womb. You've got these twins. The older is going to serve the younger. This older serving the younger, this is interesting. Let's read about this. This happens back in Genesis 25. God says two nations are in your womb to Rebecca, and two peoples will be separated from within you. One people will be stronger than the other, and the other will serve the younger. Now, is what God's saying here referring to an individual? Is he talking about these individual children that he's going to save one for salvation and one for separation and rejection? He says right off the bat, I'm talking about two nations. I'm not talking about individuals. That fits in exactly with what Paul is talking about here in Romans 9 that he's referencing. The older will serve the younger, and that's where it's taken from, that very verse. Two nations, not two individuals. He says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, this is kind of confusing language. It's old. This is kind of an archaic translation. But this comes right out of Malachi. So that first passage that Paul quotes in verse 12 came from Genesis 25. That was written, that occurred in 2000 BC. Now, at the very beginning of the Bible, now, in verse 13, he's quoting from Malachi, which was the very last prophet who wrote in the Old Testament. He wrote in about 400 BC. So you're talking about 1600, maybe 1700 years in between these two references that Paul brings up right in verses 12 and 13, referring to Jacob and Esau. And so we read in Malachi 1, I have loved you, says the Lord, But you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I hated Esau. And so that's exactly what Paul's quoting from here. A better way to translate this would be, yet I chose Jacob and I rejected Esau. God isn't saying he hated him arbitrarily. He's not saying, oh, I hate Esau. As a matter of fact, we see the contrary in Scripture. God didn't hate this guy, this unborn baby. It had nothing to do with it. But he chose Jacob to bring about this nation, and he rejected Esau for that decision. He said, I'm not going to use Esau to bring about this great nation, but I am going to choose Jacob for that. And so the question that we ask here, according to some interpreters, is God talking about choosing or rejecting them in salvation? Is he talking about individuals? Can we apply this to our own lives? Some of us are chosen for salvation. Some of us are rejected. Is that what he means? Absolutely not. We're looking at the very context that Paul is pulling these verses from. And in both sections, he's talking about nations. Check this out. Deuteronomy 23, God's direction to the nation of Israel about how to handle Esau's descendants. He says, you must not hate an Edomite. An Edomite, the Edomites were the ones who came from the nation of Edom. These were Esau's descendants. He says, for he is your relative. In other words, you can't hate them. So it can't be that God was just, you know, he was telling the Israelites to not hate them, and yet he was hating them for some reason. It's not hating. He's your relative. Or again, in Genesis 33, Jacob said to Esau, so Jacob, Esau's brother, he thought Esau was going to kill him. And they finally meet later in life. And Jacob says to his brother Esau, now that I have seen your face and you have accepted me, it is as if I have seen the face of God. And so they made up. There wasn't an argument between these two brothers. Esau loved his brother Jacob, and Jacob loved his brother Esau. And so right in the very context of the Old Testament, you see that God showed favor to Esau. He loved Esau. He wasn't asking for the Israelites to reject Esau, but God instead chose Jacob in order to bring about his promise to national Israel. It wasn't that he was just randomly choosing one for salvation or not. That has nothing to do with the context of this story at all. It goes on in Malachi, just to further our point. He says, Edom says, though we are devastated, we will once again build the ruined places. So the Lord who rules over all responds, they may indeed build, but I will overthrow. And so who is he addressing here in the very context where Paul's quoting this passage? Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Malachi, or God speaking through Malachi, is talking about the nation of Edom, the Edomites. So the immediate context that Paul's drawing from has nothing to do with individuals. It's not about a person. It's about the nation that God is referring to. Light and Flowers, the Christian theologian, has this to say. He says, remember the false belief of the Israelites in Paul's day who assumed that they were going to be saved simply on the basis that they were descendants of Abraham. Paul is proving that God's promise includes rejecting those who opposed the fulfillment of that promise, even if they are descendants of Isaac. Esau was a descendant of Isaac. Paul attempts to demonstrate that descendants of Abraham have been fighting those who are carrying the promise since the very beginning. In other words, Paul explains that being a descendant of Abraham will not ensure your salvation. Any descendant of Abraham who stands against the fulfillment of God's promise is rejected by God. If you do not believe that truth, then just look at the Edomites, direct descendants of Isaac himself. And so Paul, in choosing this example of Jacob and Esau, immediately demonstrates that half of those twins were not included in God's promise. And so it wasn't about a nation, it wasn't about individual choosing of people, but God instead working through an individual. And it wasn't just because you were a descendant. It just wasn't because you were recognized as Jewish or you came from Hebrew heritage. It was simply because God had chosen some to work out his plan. Esau very well may have been a follower. We may see Esau in heaven. It's not a question of salvation. Now notice the massive difference in interpretation here. On the one hand, some groups of Christians will point to this and say, well, God chooses. He chose Jacob over Esau. And he chose this unborn child, and he sent the other one to hell. A lot of Christians actually teach that. What we're saying is something totally different. We're saying that God chose to work through one nation over another. He chose to work through the Israelites rather than the Edomites. And so the difference in how we interpret this passage will massively affect how we understand what Paul has to say here in a very significant way. And so, if we look at this line following Abraham in the boxes, you have Abraham's father, Terah. Okay, he gives birth to three sons. God decided to work through Abraham. Abraham gives birth to multiple sons, but you've got Isaac and Ishmael here. He decided to work through Isaac. Isaac had a couple sons, Jacob and Esau, twins, through Rebekah. God decided to work through Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. Only one of those did God decide to work through to fulfill his promise, and that was his son Judah. Now, the rest of them, God wasn't rejecting these other people. It's just that God was choosing to work through these people to bring about Jesus. So Paul says, asks the question here, what shall we say then? Is there injustice with God? Absolutely not. It's not that God is making some arbitrary choice that he's electing some to heaven or hell. There's no injustice here with God. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God has this right. He's the only one with this right. The perfect God, the perfect creator, the only one with this right to make this choice. Now, there may not be a better example in Scripture demonstrating God's mercy on sinful people than what Paul is quoting from here in Exodus 32 and 33. This is the story where Moses was descending from Mount Sinai with God's law that he had just given to him after God had rescued the nation of Israel from slavery in Egypt, had provided for them through the desert food and water and shelter. And Moses was up there with God, and he comes down, and the entire nation of Israel had turned from God and were worshiping another idol. He was thinking of destroying them right there on the spot. And Moses intercedes for the people and pleads for God to rescue them. And you read in this passage that God relents. And instead he decides to let Moses' intercession stand. And he says, okay, I won't destroy them now. And so what we have here that Paul is quoting from is an incredible act of God showing mercy on a group of people, even though they deserved, in every sense of the word, punishment. And so Paul is pointing this out once again. God is a merciful God. He says, so then does it not depend on human desire or exertion, but on God who shows the mercy. God's choosing, God's selection, God's blessing that he rests on people has nothing to do with human exertion or desire. It doesn't matter how much you desire to be recognized as a good person or how much you try, how much exertion you put forward to be a good follower of God. He's saying it has nothing to do with that, but on God's mercy alone. So then it, how you interpret this passage hinges on this word, it. What is the it referring to? It does not depend on human desire. So some interpret this to mean it being individual selection of God. And we've been arguing against that this whole time. Instead, actually, it has to refer back to what we had just read in verse 11. God's choice to work through the nation, not a personal salvation. So it is not God saving one person, but God deciding to work through the nation of Israel. In other words, to Paul's Jewish readers at this time, just because you associate with being Jewish doesn't mean that you're okay with God. And to us today, just because you associate with Christian things doesn't mean you're on right footing with God. It depends purely and totally on God's mercy. He says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I may demonstrate my power in you, and that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So he brings up another Old Testament example, Pharaoh. He wants to use Pharaoh to demonstrate his power to all people on the earth. In Deuteronomy 7, we read, rather, it is because of his love for you and his faithfulness to the promise, he solemnly vowed to your ancestors that the Lord brought you out with great power, redeeming you from the place of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It was because of God's promise. Because God had promised to work through this nation to save them, to rescue them, right down the line. He says, so then God has mercy on whom he chooses to have mercy, and he hardens on whom he chooses to harden. And the hardening comes up in that passage about Pharaoh, the story of Pharaoh in Egypt. It says that his heart was hardened against following God and against agreeing with God and releasing the people. This word for hardening, though, could better be translated as reinforcing. Essentially, what God did with Pharaoh was Pharaoh had hardened his heart against God to begin with. He decided in his own heart that he didn't want to listen to God. He didn't want to release the people. He didn't want to believe in God. And instead, he had his own agenda. And so for that reason, God strengthened his resolve. He fortified or reinforced what Pharaoh wanted to do. Now, why would Paul bring that up in this context here? Think about who he's writing to. He's writing to a group of first century Jewish Christians who are struggling with this idea that somehow they are special or chosen, and that maybe there's some racism involved. They're looking at the non-Jewish people. They're thinking, we're better than they are, and God's going to work. He'd work through us. We're his chosen people. And Paul's like, no, don't harden your heart. Look at what happened with Pharaoh. It was really bad. And remember, he's answering this question. Has God's promise failed? This is what he's been trying to answer and expound on since verse 6. No, Paul says it hasn't. In order to fulfill his promise, God will show mercy to the unfaithful when necessary, and he'll reinforce the unfaithful when he sees necessary. God is sovereign. He knows exactly what he's doing. And then secondly, the fulfillment of God's promise does not depend on human faithfulness. It has nothing to do with whether or not you're exerting effort or dependence. It's not about that. It's purely based on God's mercy. He says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For whoever has resisted his will. But who indeed are you, a mere human being, to talk back to God? Does what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right to make from the same lump of clay one vessel for special use and another for ordinary use? In the same way, even though God has the right to show his anger and his power, he is very patient with those on whom his anger falls who are destined for destruction. And so he brings up this analogy of a potter working with clay. Light and Flowers points out, Paul's not attempting to distinguish between those vessels blessed with salvation and those vessels cursed with rejection. The potter, the thing that the potter's crafting, the pot, the jar, the vessel. Instead, he's drawing a distinction between those vessels blessed to carry out the noble purpose of fulfilling God's promise and those vessels hardened in their rebellion in order to ensure the fulfillment of that same promise, just like Pharaoh. In other words, it's all about the potter's promise. And that's kind of a shameless plug. That's the name of his book, Potter's Promise. But it's true. Okay, it's about what God has promised. It's not that he's separating them two and saying, oh, this is for salvation, this isn't. That's not what the analogy means. Remember, he's just talked about Pharaoh, who's hardened his heart against God and is unwilling to obey God. And yet God used Pharaoh in this very significant way to accomplish his promise anyway. Now, Paul's warning his Jewish readers, don't fall into the same trap. Don't do that same thing. Jeremiah 18, I'm sure Paul had this in mind when he wrote this about the potter. We read, the Lord gave another message to Jeremiah. He said, go down to the potter's shop and I will speak to you there. So I did as he told me and found the potter working at his wheel. But the jar he was making did not turn out as he had hoped. So he crushed it into a lump of clay again and started over. Then the Lord gave me this message. O Israel, can I not do to you as this potter has done to his clay? Notice who he's speaking to. The nation of Israel. Not a person. As the clay is in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand, nation of Israel. If I announce that a certain nation or kingdom will be uprooted, torn down and destroyed, but then that nation renounces its evil ways, I will not destroy it as I had planned. That's exactly what happens in the story of Jonah. A nation revolting against God and God using somebody to speak into their life so that they would turn around, they would relent and turn back to God. But notice again, he's talking about nations here, not individuals. It has nothing to do with God choosing some for salvation or some for rejection. And we're told that he is very patient. God is very patient. And this might be kind of like the crown jewel of this passage here. Paul reminding us of God's patience. And I think this fact here, this is an element of God's nature. This does apply to us individually. It applied to the nation of Israel. It also applies to us still today. God is a patient God. He's waiting on you to turn to him. He's calling out to you. He's speaking to you through your life, through situations that you're in, through family, through friends. God is working on you to turn to him, to listen to him. And he's very patient. We read in 2 Peter, Peter tells us the Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some regard slowness, but is being patient towards you because he does not wish for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. This is the God we're dealing with. This isn't a wrathful God that's choosing unborn children beforehand to send to hell and some to heaven. This is a patient God who was working in a very detailed way for thousands of years through the nation of Israel to bring about his plan. And what was the plan? To save all people. And it's so savage, it's so awful that so many in the Christian community interpret this passage to mean the opposite. That God's actually not patient, but that he's choosing in advance heaven, hell, heaven, hell, heaven, hell. It's so unfortunate that this passage is interpreted that way, because that's the exact opposite of what Paul is saying here. And what if he's willing to make known the wealth of his glory on the objects of mercy that he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. And so this is the first time in this passage that Paul brings up non-Jewish people. And at the cross, God's plan revealed this new strategy: grace to everyone. For all that time, God had been working his plan out through the nation of Israel. And it came to the final crescendo of Jesus on that cross, dying for your sins, being risen from the dead, showing that he conquered death so that you too could have new life, so that you could have the promise of heaven that God gives to us. And it's God's grace that allows us that. And so what Paul's going to go on here in these next chapters to discuss is now this new position that God has taken in this plan, a new strategy here in working with even non-Jewish people. But he's set that up by explaining everything that we've read so far. It's not that just this happened out of nowhere, that God had been working at this for millennia to bring it about. So what can we learn from Romans 9? Well, like I said at the very beginning, if there's anything for you to take from this, if you forget everything else I said or all of this was totally disinteresting to you, fine. Don't miss this point. That God's plan has always been to rescue you. And that he went to great lengths to bring about Jesus so that you could come into a relationship with him. That's been his plan all along. Also, in the same way that God was declaring salvation, or he was not declaring salvation as a birthright to the Jewish people, we too aren't saved based on anything else. It's not our good works that save us. It's not our heritage. It's not our lineage. It's not what kind of house we were born into. It's not because we deserve it. It's purely based on God's mercy. And his greatest act of mercy was at the cross. In Ephesians 2:8, we read, "For by grace you are saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." God's gift to you, Jesus. Now, for thousands of years, God's worked through the nation of Israel to bring about this promise that he made to Abraham to bless all nations. This is a promise that God is still fulfilling at this very moment. To this day, God is still answering his promise to Abraham to bless all of the world. That's still going on. He hasn't abandoned that promise. He hasn't failed. Like Paul was pointing out, he's not failed in this promise at all. God has in no way abandoned or replaced the Jewish people or his promises. And that's one of the main arguments that Paul's going to go on to make in these next couple chapters. This isn't somehow that the church has replaced Israel. That's not the case at all. And so the biggest factor that comes into question in Romans 9 through 11 is free will versus determinism. Now, I wasn't using those terminology throughout the teaching, but that opposing viewpoint that I kept arguing against was essentially determinism. That God has determined some for this or some to that. And what a sad position that is. That doesn't seem anything like God is slow. God is patient in his promises. It seems like God's already made the decision under that viewpoint. Instead, what we read is that God allows us each person to choose whether or not they want this. Your own free will is the biggest factor in whether or not you respond to God's grace. It's your own choice. No one's going to force you. God's not going to force you. It's your choice whether or not you want to receive what Jesus is offering to you. Jesus said as he looked over Jerusalem, something that sounds very familiar to what we just read from Paul. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who were sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling." What is God's will? To gather the nation of Israel together, to bless them, to save them. And yet, what do we see? It's not that they didn't have a choice. It's not that their destiny was predetermined for them, but they were unwilling. And so the lesson here that we can take from this, just as Paul was trying to convince his Jewish readers at the time, is don't make the same mistake. Don't remain unwilling. God is reaching out to offer you his forgiveness. All we need to do is take it. Yes, thank you, Lord, that you are a sovereign God, that you're in charge, and that you've got a great plan. You're not an evil God that's looking to punish or judge. You're a God that does not take any joy in that, but you're a God who wants to save and rescue all people. Thank you that you have done that in the greatest conceivable way at the cross. Help us really look to that as your greatest fulfillment of all of your promises, God. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.